First, we've been asked to announce the request for the toddlers, preschoolers, and primary age children to meet in the fellowship hall after the first service for a Christmas program practice. The Lord willing, there will be a council meeting tomorrow evening beginning at 7:30. And this morning, we welcome Reverend Jerome Lee to lead our worship service. Reverend Lee is a minister in good standing of our sister church, the Cosin Presbyterian Church. He is currently a member of Maranatha Canadian Reformed Church and currently lives in Cloverdale.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. All who are able, please rise for worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to worship as follows in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen. Beloved congregation, where does our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive the greeting of our triune God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now respond to the greeting by singing Psalm 84, stanzas 1, 5, and 6. We will now listen to the 10 words of God's covenant as found in Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or a maidservant, his ox or a donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And our Lord Jesus summarized the true meaning of God's law as follows in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Let us respond by singing hymn 25. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 7.
Our best.
I'll now lead you in prayer to ask him for forgiveness of our sins and for a blessing for the proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, eternal and merciful God, we acknowledge and confess before your divine majesty that we are poor, wretched sinners. We were conceived and born in sin and corruption, and are inclined to all manner of evil and incapable by nature of doing any good. We also transgress your holy commandments continually. We grieve you by our sins and bring judgment on ourselves because of the sins. But Lord, we are truly sorry for our sins by which we have provoked you to anger. Our conscience accuses us, and we acknowledge that we are to blame for our sinfulness and transgressions. Yet we plead for your mercy on the ground of the suffering of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Have compassion on us, gracious God and Father, and forgive us our sins for the sake of his death. Grant us also the grace of your Holy Spirit, that he may teach us confess our sins sincerely and to know our wretchedness. May he so lead us that we die to sin, rise up to a new life, and bring forth fruits of holiness and righteousness acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. Make us understand your holy word in accordance with your divine will, so that we may learn to put our trust in you alone and not in any creature. May our old nature with all its evil desires be put to death day by day, and may we present ourselves a living sacrifice to you, to the honor of your name and the benefit of our neighbor. We also implore you, gracious God, to bring back to yourself in true repentance all who depart from your truth, that we all with one accord may serve you through Jesus Christ our Lord. All this I pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now turn to the Holy Scriptures. The first passage is from Psalm 69. This is a psalm showing us how painfully and distressingly the Messiah will suffer, and at the same time how his people will get to be agonized from following the Lord. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. And after that, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew as a background context for today's sermon. I'm going to read from chapter 13, verse 53 to chapter 14, verse 21. Firstly, Psalm 69, verses 1 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love of God, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love, in your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. Second text is Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 to the verse 21 of the next chapter. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He had risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let us respond to the word of God by singing the last 2 stanzas of Psalm 69, stanzas 10 and 11 of Psalm 69. Today's text is taken from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has brought on earth the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it was Jesus who fetched God's salvation into this world, this mankind that was suffered under the rule of sin. And the salvation is eternal life with no sin and pain involved. That's why Jesus calls himself the kingdom of heaven. And in his prayer to the Father in John 17, he teaches us that the eternal life is knowing true God and Jesus Christ himself, whom the Father has sent. Our salvation, therefore, our eternal life hangs on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible as well contains, from cover to cover, the secrets of this kingdom. It is usually said the Old Testament shows the Messiah that who is to come, and the New Testament, Messiah who has come. So the whole scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament alike, are about the Messiah who brings the kingdom of heaven. That's why, again, we're continuously called to know, to fix our thoughts on him. Hebrews 3. By the way, oftentimes it comes to pass that we just read the Bible without knowing for sure how the various kinds of literature, like sometimes novel, sometimes chronicle statements as from a history textbook, and other times so much vague and ambiguous poetic expressions can convey the Messiah who brings us the kingdom of heaven. Today's text also is one of the most important narratives in the Bible that give us a clear knowledge concerning who Jesus Christ is. Who was he 2,000 years ago? And who is he to us living in the year of 2016? Is he still of any value to us over the past some 2,000 years? Or just a historic figure excavated from the Middle East history? If he was still saying something to me who is living in modern times, what would that be? So I'd like to invite you all to listen to the story under this theme. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, demands that his followers walk on the water. And with this theme, I'd like to tell you these 2 points. Jesus walks on the water, and the disciples are requested to walk on the water. The story of today's text is very well known. You might have heard of it many times at the Sunday school or at the VBS. And as a matter of fact, even unbelievers for sure could have heard an interesting episode about an ancient saint named Jesus who who walked on the water? If so, what message does that worldwide famous story give us? Would it be a demonstration of a young man to show off his power and competence that he is the Son of God and at the same time the Almighty God who would save the world? Hey, look at me, folks. This is who I am. Just like that. Of course, Jesus is God. He's Almighty Savior who came to save the world. He is the creator of heaven and earth and the judge who will judge the whole world. So is he now performing this miracle to show it off in a public manner? Is that the reason why this story was written in the Bible? If you chose to interpret the Bible stories this way, there would be no exception with other stories too, like healing the blind or lepers, raising the dead, feeding more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He's merely a man of superpower. And those events are just a demonstration of this fact. That's it. Worse than that, however, some Christian people, believe these days. No, not just these days, but all the time in the history, they believe that they also can do what Jesus has been doing and will do even greater things than those, according to John 14, verse 12. So they try to heal the sick and to drive out demons. But it's just because they have no knowledge or clear understanding of what the Bible is really saying and what it teaches us concerning who Jesus really is. The New Testament, especially what Jesus did and said in the 4 Gospels, is based on the Old Testament. The primary place of Jesus' ministry was Palestine, where the Old Covenant people lived. And the primary targets of his proclamation were mostly the Old Covenant people as well, the Israelites. So we always have to keep in mind that Jesus' words and actions were done basically on the ground of the Old Testament so that the Israel people could understand them easily. Otherwise, the modern knowledge of our age that we are familiar to would definitely lead us to wrong ways in understanding Jesus. It is just the case with today's story. In the pitch darkness of night, Jesus walked on the sea towards his disciples who were sailing in a boat. In addition, Peter, finding the Lord coming, asked him to make him walk on the water. So he did. Peter walked on the water a few steps. We don't know exactly how many steps or how far he was. But shortly after, he sank and was saved by the Lord. What does this story have to do with the Messiah who brings the kingdom of heaven? Besides the fact that he has supernatural power, what does today's text tell us about the heavenly kingdom that was once closed by Adam, but was promised right away to be restored again, especially in relation to the words of the Old Covenant? In this sense, it is necessary to examine the key word of the story, the lake, in verse 25. It is a lake geographically. That's why our Pew Bible translation employs the lake. But quite often, the same Greek word is also translated into the sea somewhere else in the same Bible. And in fact, the Greek word is actually the sea, not lake. So most of other English translations have it as the sea in this verse, verse 25. And there's a good reason to call it sea, in spite of its geographical feature. We have to be clear with this first. Let's take a look at some verses in the book of Psalms. There are many psalms, actually, that signify a certain image by using the waters, the deep waters. So let me read you again some verses from Psalm 69. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Verse 2, "I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." The meaning of the waters, the deep waters, the floods appear more clearly and directly later in verses 4 and 14. Verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Verse 14, rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. One more psalm. In Psalm 18, verses 16 and 17, we can find both the signifier and the signified. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Not only in the book of Psalms, but in the prophets also do these symbolic figures appear. Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Jeremiah 6, verse 23, they here means Babylonian army coming to destroy Jerusalem. So they are armed with bow and spear. They are cruel and show no mercy. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in battle formation to attack you, a daughter of Zion. So such an Old Testament expression as the waters, the deep waters, the floods, and the sea were elaborately chosen to imply persecution, oppression, the wicked, enemies, and the foes who distress God's covenant people. Based on this, we can find quite a lot of examples in the Bible that depict the salvation of God's people as the one out of the water. For instance, Noah and his seven families were saved from the flood. And Moses was named like that because he was drawn out of the water, the Nile River. And entering the promised land, Canaan, which symbolizes God's salvation, necessitated crossing the Red Sea and the River Jordan, even on dry land. And lastly, the consummation of this salvation was described in Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There will be no sea in the new heaven and earth. Completely the same situation is also displayed in verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In the eternal kingdom of heaven, which will be completed by the Lord in his second coming, there is no sea at all. In other words, as in verse 4, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, or even no more pain caused by our sins and our enemies. Putting all these scattered pieces together in the Bible, we should be reminded from today's text that Jesus walking on the water, in other words, trampling the sea underfoot without sinking, that is, without being hurt or damaged by the water, does not merely show off his supernatural power, but encourages us to recall God's salvation promised from the first scene of the history. Genesis 3, verse 15, he will crush your head. The Messiah will demolish the authority of the devil. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus is now teaching the disciples very calmly on the roaring sea that he is the one who has been prophesied from the Old Testament, that he will crush the power of sin and save his covenant people. This was very plainly prophesied in another psalm, actually. Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. At the moment in today's text, his disciples were sailing on a small boat to cross the lake, large lake. The time was around the fourth watch of the night, which was in Roman time about 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, the darkest time just before the dawn. There was no light at all. And verse 24 says, the boat was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. The closest meaning for buffeted here is actually tortured or tormented. The disciples are now on the sea being tormented by the waves. Because of this contextual background, there's no more manifest evidence than this, that by walking on the sea, which is the source of their current suffering, Jesus is the Lord of salvation and of all comfort in life. As in Psalm 89, he's one who rules over the surging sea and still its waves. And even more, he's the one who crushed and scattered his enemies with the strong arm. Jesus walks on the sea towards his disciples in order to show them he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. The disciples needed this comfort, not only because they're having a hard time rowing the boat through the windstorm. In Matthew chapter 13, the previous chapter, Jesus spoke the parables of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that I bring is like this. This is what he taught there. Right after that, however, from verse 53, he went to his hometown, Nazareth, and he was offended by people there. Jesus explained to the disciples what the heavenly kingdom would be like that he brings. But on the contrary, in his hometown, people looked down on him because he was the son of poor carpenter. How could the followers of Jesus not be depressed at it? To make matters worse, in the following chapter, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. The evil king killed the last prophet who believed and introduced that Jesus was the long-anticipated Messiah of the Jews. There was nothing at all that seemed to welcome the coming of the Messiah. The followers of Jesus had to face unceasingly depressing situations before them. It was like endless walking on dry and barren wilderness. Just then, Jesus did a very special thing with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It was written in chapter 14, from verse 13 to just before today's text. This miracle also has nothing to do with the demonstration of his superpower. It is to show that manna, which the ancestors of Jews ate in the desert after the Exodus, was in fact provided by Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, the Christ, who feeds his people with true food and true drink. He's now performing this miracle to make the Israelites recall the Old Testament manna so that they could have a hope again, that he was the one who brought the kingdom of God. He's the promised Messiah who would feed them with true food and drink of life when they were walking in the desert. And the following text of today's gives great comfort to the covenant people who are being tormented in the wilderness. So Jesus said in verse 27, "Take courage. It is I. Yes, it is I, the one you have been waiting for. Don't be afraid. I know. I know very well that you are having a hard time for whatever reason. I have been there and I have done that. That's why I came to you. I came here with all authority in heaven and on earth. So don't be afraid. I will overcome all your suffering and save you." What other comfort or hope can the disciples find more true and better than this? It's the only and complete comfort that can't be found out in the world. Let us now move on to a disciples' reaction to this Jesus' meaningful action. Peter requested Jesus first, "Tell me to come to you on the water." He sounds resolutely willing to go to the Lord. And Jesus replied in verse 29, "Come. Come." Just one word. This is amazing. There was no path. But he told him to come. He told Peter to walk on the sea through strong wind and roaring waves. It's definitely not easy to do so, even if there's no wind or waves. But in the middle of raging windstorm and high waves, Peter's heart, might have sunk once he was told to do so, actually. Maybe he might have calculated the chance of success on and on and on in his mind. Nevertheless, this is how the Lord leads his people. There's no way to him if you imagine a well-paved, pedestrian-friendly sidewalk in warm spring breeze. No one single highway leads us to him when you wish to hop in a luxurious sedan without any doubt. We shouldn't go there ourselves and should not lead anyone else. On the contrary, the Lord's way is like a desert or like the sea in windstorm. The life of heavenly people is like the one that walks on a narrow and bumpy road and enters through a narrow and uncomfortably small gate. Why is this so? Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 answer, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Jesus himself, although he was the Son of God, learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 5. The way he went was nothing but suffering from beginning to end. By walking on it, he learned obedience to be made perfect. Now, whoever walks on the same way that Jesus has gone is drawn by him to eternal kingdom of heaven. This is the life on a desert and on the stormy sea. That's why Jesus demands at the moment that the disciples walk on the sea. So Peter took courage to jump in. He really did walk on the water. He was approaching Jesus by stepping on the sea. But he was in trouble. Fear came in. First, he boldly jumped into the sea in faith of the Lord and was really walking towards Jesus for a few steps. But before long, he got scared to see the raging wind and waves. So he was afraid and began to sink in verse 30. Several steps with joy and gratitude, but soon he sank. Because of fear and dread, rolling waves made him seesaw, that the appearance of Jesus was on and off from a distance. The first joy and excitement that made him jump in the water now turned into fear and anxiety after a few steps toward the wind, through the wind and waves. Moreover, Jesus stood still there where he was, rather than coming close toward Peter. Now, Peter started doubting whether or not he would drown. Right at the moment, the water that had been so hard underneath his feet became soft, and Peter began to sink. He cried for help. Lord, save me! Then at last, Jesus came, reached out his hand, and caught Peter out of the water. And he said in verse 31, you of little faith, why did you doubt? This is the life of covenant people. The people in God's covenant have no choice but keep on walking in the wilderness. Our daily lives are like sailing on a stormy sea. So there is no ground for Christians to say or to teach that God's grace comes with making big money or worldly success. If you are a true disciple with true faith, then your life is that of sojourners. Peter himself gave us this name later in his letter, that is, strangers in the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. It seems like so much tiring struggle on a sailing boat in the open sea, but it's not without any hope or any comfort. It's not such a loser's life, but we have a concrete goal and end towards the Lord. It is our salvation. Our salvation is like diligent running until we see our Lord. Look at Peter in today's text. Not everyone who jumps into the sea out of initial joy and sweetness will meet the Lord. Too little faith, too much doubt, it might not be drawn out of the water. So we shouldn't stop running in faith until our salvation is completed, as Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, sometimes wind blows to test our faith. Very high waves blind us that we can no longer see the Lord. Everybody does that. So we doubt and sink in the sea. There's a time when I like to plunge myself into the world. Another time the worldly life appears better than mine. That looks good. That sounds fun and more profitable, actually. All of these make you sink in the world. At the very moment, however, we should cry, Lord, save me. I am too weak to forsake the world. I am too doubtful to hold on to your words. But Lord, save me. Forgive my unbelief and help me overcome it. Once you cry, the Lord comes to you. He comes, reaches out his hand, and holds you. Remember, you might be scolded and hear from him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But that scolding is the stepping stone for you to work out your salvation. Without his admonition, discipline, then we should easily fall again into the sea when wind blows. Beloved congregation of our Lord and in his covenant, do you believe that Jesus walks on the water? Do you really believe that he tramples all the evil commotions and crushes their wicked schemes? That he is our Messiah and Christ that judges the wicked and saves the righteous? Then we should also walk on the sea before us in the faith of him. Do not doubt, but step forward on your stormy sea. Just across the sea, we're walking on, is our Lord waiting for us. Amen. Let us now show our gratitude for the Lord's generosity in our lives. Following the offertory, let us join one another in singing hymn 66. Let us now come before our triune God in prayer. Almighty and merciful God, we confess that we are unworthy to come before you in prayer. Our consciences accuse us, and our sins testify against us. We also know that you are a righteous judge who punishes the sins of those who transgress your commandments. But you, Lord, have commanded us to call upon you in all our needs and have promised in mercy to listen to our petitions. Realize that this is not because of our merits, for we have none, but because of the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed as our mediator and advocate. Therefore, we forsake all other help and refuse to take our refuge in anything but your mercy alone. Heavenly Father, you have showered upon us so many blessings that we are not able to comprehend them, much less to count them. We especially thank you that you have led us to the light of your truth and to the knowledge of your holy gospel. Time and again, however, we have ungratefully forgotten your benefits, deserted you, and followed the desires of our own hearts. We have not honored you as we should have. We have grievously sinned against you. If you were to bring us into judgment, we could expect nothing but condemnation and eternal death. But Lord, look upon the face of your anointed. Hide your eyes from our sins and remove your wrath through his intercession. Work in us mightily by your Spirit, that we may daily put to death our sinful nature and work the daily renewal of our life. As it pleases you that we should pray for all mankind, we implore you, bless the spreading of your holy gospel, that it may be proclaimed and received universally so that the whole world may know you. Enlighten the ignorant, strengthen the weak. May everyone, by word and deed, magnify your holy name. To this end, send faithful servants into your harvest and equip them to discharge the duties of their office diligently. Destroy, we pray, all false teachers, fierce wolves, and hirelings who seek their own honor and profit rather than the honor of your holy name and the salvation of men. Graciously preserve and govern your Christian churches throughout the world in the unity of the true faith and in godliness of life, that your kingdom may come day by day. Destroy the kingdom of Satan until the perfection of your kingdom arrives, when you shall be all in all. We pray for the mission among Jews, Muslims, and heathens who live without hope and without you in the world. Grant your blessing upon the spreading of the gospel among those who still call themselves Christians but have deviated from your truth in doctrine and life. Remember all Christian instruction and all who are engaged in it. Bless all societies which, in accordance with your holy word, seek to hallow your name, to further your kingdom, and to fulfill your will. Be with all Christian institutions of mercy and grant those who work there the full measure of your love. We also pray for the civil government, for Queen and her house, and for all national, provincial, and local authorities whom you have set over us. Grant that they may perform their task in such a manner that the rule of the King of Kings is acknowledged by them and by their subjects. May they, as your servants, more and more oppose the kingdom of Satan, which is a kingdom of lawlessness. Grant that under the rule and protection of the governing authorities, we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and respectful in every way. We pray all your children who suffer persecution for the sake of your name, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort them with your Holy Spirit and deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Do not permit the memory of your name to be removed from the earth. Do not let the enemies of your truth have occasion to dishonor and blaspheme your name. But if it's your will that persecuted Christians by their death bear witness to the truth and glorify your name, comfort them in their sufferings. May they accept their trials as from your fatherly hand and remain faithful in life and death to the honor of your name, to the edification of the church, and to their salvation. We remember before you all those whom you are chastening with poverty, imprisonment, physical illness, or spiritual distress. May it please you to heal the sick, to restore soundness of mind to the mentally ill. Surround those who are handicapped in body and mind with your care, and bless all that is done to help them. Lift up those who are cast down. Be a comforter to the widowers, a protector to the widows, a father to the orphans. Show your love to the lonely, your strength to the weak, your grace to the dying, your sustaining power to the bereaved. Grant that all trials may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Glorify yourself in the faith, love, and endurance of all those whom you have called to your eternal glory in Christ. O Lord, take us and our dear ones into your care and keeping. Watch over our families, strengthen the expectant mothers, and grant them a good delivery. Bless the bond between husbands and wives, and between parents and children. Be with those married couples whom you, in your wisdom, do not give children. Bless them and cause them to be a blessing in the midst of your household. Help us in our daily work and protect us when we travel. Bless our work for the promotion of your kingdom and for the benefit of our country or for the advancement of honorable personal interests. Bless the product of the soil and grant favorable weather and fruitful increase. Enable us in our respective callings to live according to your will. May we use the talents we have received from your hand in such a way that they may not hinder, but rather promote our life in your kingdom. In all temptations, strengthen us so that we fight the good fight of the faith, obtain the victory, and hereafter with Christ inherit eternal life. We pray all this in the name of our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing as a closing song, Psalm 20, stanzas 2, 3, and 4.
Beloved congregation, as we depart for the world, lift up our hearts again to the throne of grace in heaven and receive the blessing of our Lord, who is faithful to his covenant. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.